Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, Lord, we come with just grateful hearts to know that you have laid out for us in the pages of this book that we hold in our hands, a love letter, your heart being revealed, your truths being laid out, your mind being considered and explained for us. And Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding today, that you would give us application today. And Lord, that we would make these very things that we would study, that we would look at, that they would become a part of our lives, not just words on a page, but that they would be words imprinted upon our hearts, words that would be dwelling in our minds, that we might walk with you, that we might love you more, and that we might serve you with all of our hearts. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing our study here in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 19. You know, the book of Colossians is a book that really highlights one of the major themes in all of the Bible, that being the preeminence of Christ. And it's a book that really is divided up into three sections. In the first section being in chapter 1, we see the truth about Christ. The second section in chapter 2, where we see the truth about the cults. And then the third section makes up chapters 3 and 4, where we see the truth about the church. Now, we've been studying for the last several weeks here in chapter 1. And last week, we focused on verses 15 through 19, where Paul really sought to enlarge our view of Christ in three major areas. We saw Christ in his relationship to the Father, that he is the image of the invisible God. We saw him in his relationship to creation, that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And then we saw him in his relationship to the church, that he is the head of the church. In that section of scripture that we focused on last week, it really dealt with the deity of Christ. Well, Paul moves from talking about the deity of Christ to now talking about the death of Christ. Here in verses 19 through 23, let's read. Follow along as I read. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." On April 15th of 1912, the White Star ocean liner, the Titanic, raised her stern high above the rigid waters of the North Atlantic and began a very fluid but very violent descent, which would end up at the ocean's floor. And we have some amazing firsthand accounts of that event. And from those eyewitness accounts, we hear stories of great heroism. We see really the extremes in human behavior. We see the abysmal cowardice, but also great heroism and sacrificial love. But with the Titanic gone and the lifeboats spread upon the icy waters among the crying and drowning swimmers, the story turns to pure cowardice and heartless self-centeredness. You see, there were 18 lifeboats that were only half full, that could have gone back and rescued some of the 1,600 people that didn't make it into the lifeboats, but were there trying to tread water in the icy waters there of the Atlantic. Here's the sad thing. Of those 1,600 people that were there in the water, only 13 were rescued. Here's why. In boat number 5, when Third Officer Pittman heard the anguished cries, he turned the boat around and shouted, "Pull towards the wreck." But the passengers protested. "Why should we lose our lives in a useless attempt to save others from the ship?" Well, Pittman gave in, and for the next hour, the 40 people in that boat that could have held 65 listened to the cries of dying people some no more than 200 yards away. In boat number two, Fourth Officer Boxhall asked the ladies in his boat if they wanted to go back and rescue others, and they resisted and demanded that they not go back, and he gave in, and they sat and listened while people froze to death and drowned all around them. In boat number six, it was different. There were ladies who wanted to go back and search for their loved ones, but Quartermaster Hitchens refused, painting a vivid picture of what would happen if a mob of drowning people could get to their boat. And so they sat and listened to the anguished cries of dying men and women and children. Out of the 18 boats, only one, boat number 14, returned to help, and this was an hour after the Titanic had already sank, and the skipper said that they went back after the thrashing crowd had thinned out a bit. Such a sad, sad story. Because here you had people who had the means to rescue. They had the capacity to rescue, but they didn't have the heart to rescue. They knew what was happening around them, but they didn't do anything about it. Now, how different our Lord is from that. How different God is from that. You see, God knew this about the human race. Man needed to be rescued. Our ship had gone down, and we were thrust into the icy waters of this life. And for a brief moment, primed for rescue. Ready to be rescued, but like a vapor, that opportunity would be gone. And God did not waste any time, but He issued forth the salvation and the rescue that we needed. Paul paints a picture of that rescue in our text today in what is called reconciliation. If you're taking notes today, there's five things I want us to consider about this wonderful truth that the Bible calls reconciliation. First of all, we want to consider, what does reconciliation mean? What does reconciliation mean? Secondly, we want to consider, why did we need to be reconciled? Thirdly, we want to consider the way of reconciliation. And then fourthly, we want to consider the purpose of reconciliation. And finally, the condition of our reconciliation. So first of all, we begin with, what does it mean? What does this word reconciliation mean? Well, let's begin by considering what it doesn't mean. What's the opposite of reconciliation? Well, the opposite would be to be estranged. The opposite would be to be separated. The opposite would be to be in that place of being divorced. It's being in that place of war. That's the opposite of reconciliation, is being in that place. But reconciliation, it means to restore to friendship or harmony. It means those who are at war are brought together into that place of peace. Now, from my vantage point as a pastor, I get to witness all the time wonderful stories of reconciliation. Stories that involve families where you have a husband and a wife who are estranged. They're separated. They're at odds with one another. Maybe one of them has moved out of the house and they've been in that place where there's a distance there and there's a frustration there. There's friction there in their relationship. But through the work of God, suddenly they're brought to that place where the heart is softened and reconciliation happens. And that family which was divided is brought together again. There was recently a family that all the members of it completely just divided, completely at odds with one another. But through the humility of one particular person in that family who humbled himself, admitted his wrongs, that whole family has been brought back together. And it's such a beautiful thing. I love to see that. I love when God works in that way to bring about that reconciliation. That restoration of the friendship, that restoration of harmony, bringing that which was at war to that place of peace. So that's what reconciliation means, but let's consider now number two, why did we need to be reconciled? Well, Paul describes our spiritual condition here in verse 21 when he says that we were alienated from God and enemies of God because of our sin. Now, I like the way the NIV version puts this. It says that once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's where we were at. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when they rebelled and they ate of the forbidden fruit, sin entered into the world. And through that sin, mankind became alienated from God, separated from God. And left to his sin, man became the enemy of God, to live in a way to please himself and not to please the Lord. So Paul says, this was our condition. This is where we were at. We were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. Now, for many of you, you hear that and you can identify with that. You look at your former life, your before Christ days, and you realize, yeah, I was far from God. Absolutely. And you realize, hey, I was in rebellion. I was living to please myself. And God was your enemy. He was the one that made you feel bad because of your sin. He was the one that laid out the rules and regulations that you were supposed to live by. And you look at that and go, yeah, that was me. I was God's enemy. I wanted nothing to do with him because he was the great big cosmic killjoy that just made my life miserable. And that was your outlook. That was your relationship. That was the way that you viewed God. But for some of us, that wasn't the case. So this idea of being the enemy of God is a little bit harder for us to grasp. I have to admit, for a long time, I really struggled with this concept of being the enemy of God. I never, ever considered myself to be God's enemy. I believed in him. I went to church mainly because I was forced, but I was there. I thought of God sometimes, and I might have been alienated from him. I certainly didn't feel close to God, but I wasn't his enemy. I was a good person, trying to do the right things. I didn't smoke or chew or go with girls that do, and you know, that's where I was at. I wasn't doing drugs, and you know, I wasn't committing crimes. I was an all-around good guy. That's how I viewed myself. Don't call me the enemy of God. But there's something that Paul says here that really nailed me. Notice again, he says that we were enemies in our minds by wicked works. We were enemies of God in our minds. Now, here's the thing. I may not have done the wicked stuff that others did, but I sure thought about it. I sure thought about it. And you see, that's what Jesus made oh so clear. He said, look, it's not just your actions that condemn you. It's your attitudes. He put it this way. Have you committed adultery? No, I've never done that. Have you looked at a woman with lust in your heart? Oh, yeah, well, you've committed adultery. Have you committed murder? No, I haven't done that. Have you been angry in your heart towards somebody without cause? Oh, yeah, I've done that. You've committed murder. Jesus made it oh so clear that it's not just our actions that condemn us, but it's our attitudes. It's what happens in here. And my mind, it still reveals the wickedness of my flesh. The other day I was driving down the road. It's the middle of the day, and for no apparent reasons, I get these very intense, agitated feelings toward the person in the car next to me. I don't even know him. And suddenly I want to pull the guy over. I'm looking at him. That guy just looks like trouble, you know? And I want to pull him over and just, you know, just. And then suddenly it hits me like, what in the world am I thinking? Why am I so agitated? Now, just so you know, that doesn't happen to me all the time. You don't have a lunatic for a pastor, but, you know, I'm like, get these feelings going on. Like, what is happening here? Oh, man, that's what's in our minds sometimes. The things that we think and the attitudes that we develop towards those that we love and those who are around us. And so Paul makes it clear we were alienated from God. And enemies of God in our minds. Now, some still struggle with that. They say, no, that's not me. I wasn't an enemy of God. I was more neutral. Just neutral. Listen, Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. In other words, there is no neutral ground. You're in either one place or the other. And Amos makes it very, very clear as it relates to this whole idea of reconciliation. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? How can two people walk together unless they be agreed? There has to be that agreement. And if we're honest, none of us prior to coming to Christ were in agreement with God's will or God's way. He said, have no other gods before me. But how many of us did we have other gods before us? Things that we looked at and things that were a priority to us and things that were way more important to us than any other thing, including God in our lives. Might have been a person, it might have been a hobby, it might have been a particular thing. And we latched on to those things. God told us to keep his commandments, and how many of us can say that we actually did that? No, Jesus made it clear. If you are not for me, then you are against me. And so that's why we were in this need of reconciliation. We were alienated from God because of our sin and enemies of God by our wicked thoughts and actions. Now, when we talk about salvation, there are five words used in the Bible to really give us the full orb or the full picture of our salvation. Those words are justification, redemption, forgiveness, adoption, and reconciliation. Let's consider those for a moment. In justification, a sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's just as if you never sinned. God looks at you and says, because you're in Christ, you're righteous. In redemption, a person stands before God as a slave to sin and their own flesh, but then they're set free. They're redeemed because Jesus paid the price. In forgiveness, we stand before God as debtors, but God pays the debt and relieves you of that debt. In adoption, you stand before God as a stranger outside of the household of God, but then you are made a daughter or a son of God. And lastly, in reconciliation, we stand before God as enemies. Being reconciled, we are made friends. We're enemies of God, but now through reconciliation, we are made friends with God. Now let's consider thirdly, the way of reconciliation. How was it provided? Look at verse 19 again. Paul says, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. The word fullness here is pleroma, and it means that all divine power and attributes of God were in Jesus Christ. That the fullness of God in every respect was in Jesus when he was here on the earth. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul makes it even more clear when he says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. One commentator put it this way, that Jesus Christ is the exhaustion of God. He exhausts the very essence of who God is. And you want to know God? Just look at Jesus. He's the exhaustion of God. So it pleased the Father that all the fullness would be in Christ for this reason, that he might reconcile us to God. This is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, when he said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, this is one of the most astounding things of all concerning the gospel, that the one offended is the one who provided the atonement. We offended God. We made ourselves the enemies of God. But it wasn't the offender that finally said one day, this is wrong. I shouldn't live in this way. I've offended God. What a horrible thing that I have done. I better go back and apologize and ask for forgiveness. That's not the way that it happened. Man remained in his hostility against God, but the one who was offended, God, provided for the offender, man. And what an incredible thing that is. That's why Paul said there in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. What was the way? God initiated it was through the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And through that, we see the most amazing demonstration of the love of God for the one who is being rebelled against to step forward and say, I want peace with you. And so I am going to make a peace offering that is priceless. I'm going to give my son. He's going to shed his blood in order for me to make peace with you. It's unthinkable. It's hard to understand. It's unbelievable. We could never dream up something so precious and so incredible in a million, billion, gazillion years. This wouldn't happen. But this is what God has done. We started the war, so to speak, and God said, I am going to make peace. I'm going to offer you peace, and I'm going to do it by giving up my son to die in your place. You see, that's the marvel of the gospel. And here's the interesting thing. God didn't have to do any of that. God didn't have to do any of those things. God could have easily said, he could have rightfully said, I'm finished with those rebels. It's over. It's done. I'm through. He could have wiped out the world and every trace of man to never be remembered again. He could have started all over. That was his prerogative, but it wasn't his choice. It was his prerogative as God, but it wasn't his choice. He could have started fresh, but he didn't do that. Instead, he chose to demonstrate his love by sending his son to die in the place of rebels. He sent his son to die in the place of you and me. And it's that act of love that we can't fully understand. It's beyond our ability to conceive. But it truly is, as we sing sometimes, amazing love. So God made the way for reconciliation, that the one who was offended provided for the offender. Now, here's also what is mind-boggling to me. God did all of that, knowing full well that in the masses of humanity that would stretch out over the ages of time, that there would only be a small minority that would receive the reconciliation that God was offering. That if you look at the masses of people who have lived throughout the history of the world, and you look at the number of them who have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's small in comparison to the masses who have lived. And God, knowing full well that that would be the case, gave his son Jesus anyway. And God is saying to men today, I am reconciled to you. The question is, will you be reconciled to me? And that's the decision that men have to make. Well, that leads us to our fourth point. What was the purpose of this reconciliation? With verse 22. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Listen, because of the work of Jesus Christ, you and I can be presented to God as being holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, if there was any reason to ever shout hallelujah and amen, that's it right there. That's what God has done for us. The word holy means to be set apart. It means that God takes us from being his enemies and he makes us his own special people. The word blameless means to be without blemish. It was a word that was applied to the temple sacrifices, which had to be without spot and blemish, totally pure. And so isn't it a beautiful thing, an amazing thing, that God looks at his children and he sees no blemish in them because he sees us in Jesus. We stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Christ. The phrase above reproach means free from accusation. And once we are reconciled to God, no charges can be brought against us. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is silenced. Praise the Lord. He's silenced, he's muzzled when we've been reconciled to God. And so God looks at you as being holy and blameless and above reproach. And one day Jesus Christ is going to present you to the Father in that way. He's going to say, Father, this is holy Rob. It sounds funny, but it's true. Holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Jude puts it this way in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then he breaks forth into praise and he says, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. That, my friends, is the glorious purpose and promise of reconciliation. But there's one last thing that we need to note here, and that's this, that there's a condition that is attached to this promise. God has taken us from that place of being hopeless and helpless in hatred of Him, and He's had mercy upon us, and He's forgiven us, and He's brought us into this new standing. And one day He's going to present us before Himself as holy and blameless without anything against us, above reproach completely. But this is the condition, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The condition is this. The condition is remaining in the faith. It's being steadfast in the faith. You see, outside of Jesus Christ, I have nothing but condemnation. Outside of Jesus Christ, I have nothing but condemnation. If I don't continue in the faith, if a person doesn't continue in the faith, it's an uncertain future that awaits them. Now, wait a second, some of you are thinking. Pastor Rob, are you saying that a person can lose their salvation? Is that what you believe? Listen close. No. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I believe. Listen close though. I don't believe a person can lose their salvation because the Bible is full of scriptures that talk about the security of the believer, and God wants us to be secure in our salvation. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. In John chapter 10, we're told that we are His sheep and there's no one can snatch us out of His hand. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, it says that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And there are many, many scriptures that talk about our security. And for that reason, I believe that it is impossible to lose your salvation. And I also believe the Bible makes it very, very clear that it's impossible to fall away from the Lord. What did we just read in Jude? Now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling. Listen, you don't have to worry about, as a believer, about falling through the cracks. You don't have to worry about, as a believer, slipping and suddenly, you know, being in this place. No, Jesus is able. He's more than able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from falling. Now, having said that, listen close. You see, although I don't believe that a person can lose their salvation, I believe the Bible makes it very clear that a person cannot fall away from the Lord. I do believe that the Bible also makes it clear that it's possible for people to leave their salvation, to walk away from. They can't lose it, but they can leave it. They can't fall away from the Lord, but they can choose to walk away from the Lord. Paul talks about such an individual in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. His name was Demas. He was a guy that served with Paul in ministry. But Paul says this about Demas. Demas has forsaken the faith, having loved this present world. How many of us know somebody like that? Once in the Lord and maybe serving the Lord, and suddenly you look at them now and it's like, hey, they've forsaken the faith. And why? They've loved this present world. They've given themselves over again to pleasing and living for their flesh. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul makes this statement about the days that we live in. He said this, that in the last days, some will depart from the faith. Listen, you can't depart from something that you were never a part of. You can't depart from this building today unless you've been here. You can't be home and say, hey, I departed from, you know, the church. No, that only happens as you walk out of this building, get in your car, and drive out of the parking lot. You're going to depart today from this building, but you had to be here in order to depart from it. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 26, we're given this warning. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now we need to understand the context of the book of Hebrews to really understand what's being said there. You see, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, Jewish people who had come out of Judaism, who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, but because of the persecution that they were undergoing, they were being tempted to forsake Christ and go back into Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews spends an enormous amount of time talking about, you know, how all the things in Judaism, all the sacrifices and all the rituals were the mere shadows. They were pictures whose purpose was to point the people, the Jews, and everybody else to the real thing, which is Jesus Christ. And so when the writer says here, if you sin willfully, he's talking about going back into Judaism, turning from Christ and going back to the shadows. He says, if you do that, if you sin willfully after you've already received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, someone would say, well, were they saved anyway? Well, listen to how he describes them. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this of them. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. I don't think you can get any more saved than that. He says of them, therefore, holy brethren. What makes us holy? It's only when we've been placed into Jesus Christ. It's only when the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin. It's only after we have been saved and robed in that righteousness of Christ that God looks at us and says, you are holy. And he describes them. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. People who are going to heaven, in other words, is what he's describing there. And I love that passage because it tells us, you know, who we are in Christ. We're holy brethren. It tells us where we're going, that we're partakers of a heavenly calling. And it tells us what we need to be doing in the meantime, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus. And yet to those same people, he says, if you sin willfully, if you deny Christ, in other words, after you've already received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, what does he mean exactly by that? I'm not sure, but it sure doesn't sound pretty to me. I don't want to experience judgment and fiery indignation that is going to devour the enemies of God. I don't want to experience that. And so the writer of Hebrews is really saying the same thing that Paul is saying here in Colossians, that you need to continue in the faith. In John chapter 15, Jesus says the same thing. There's security he lays out there when we're abiding in Christ, when we're continuing on in our relationship with the Lord. Jude 21 puts it this way, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself, continue in the faith. Keep yourself in the love of God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 gives this warning. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. We need to give the more earnest heed. And then he writes, or adds this in verse 3, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So I can't lose my salvation. I can't misplace it. But a person can make a decision, the Bible lays out, to leave the Lord. I can't fall away from the Lord, but a person can make a decision to walk away from the Lord. What happens to that individual when they do that? I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, but the picture that the Bible paints, it isn't real pretty. And I don't want to find out. But really the issue is this. And again, listen close. we need to really understand the essence of salvation. You see, when we talk about salvation, so often we think of it only in the terms of not going to hell and going to heaven. That so often is our thinking. It's our mindset. Hey, I've been saved and I'm not going to hell anymore. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm going to heaven. But the biblical view of salvation is much broader than that. In fact, it's seen very clearly in the concept that we are considering today, this whole idea of reconciliation, where God is saying, you were once alienated. You were once separated. You were once away from me, and now you've been brought near. You were once an enemy of mine, and now you have been made my friend. The very essence of salvation hovers around this concept, and it's that of relationship. God never, ever, ever intended that it would just be a fire assurance type of thing, or fire insurance type of thing, where it's like, hey, you know, I received Jesus, I said a prayer, and now I'm not going to hell anymore. No, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. His heart from the very beginning was this: I want to have a relationship with you. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's seen clearly here in Colossians 1. Look at verse 13 again. He says, remember, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And if you recall, we talked about that word delivered there. It means to rescue. And what God was saying is this: look, I rescued you out of darkness for this purpose, to bring you into the light. That the whole idea that God is conveying here is I'm taking you out of one thing for this purpose of bringing you into another. You're being brought out that you might be brought in. That is the essence of salvation. That has always been the thing that has been on God's heart. Is that he might bring you out of being in bondage to sin, being in darkness, being an enemy of God, and being brought into the kingdom, being brought out of Satan's domain, and being brought into the family of God. That has always been God's plan. Closeness, relationship. That is the way, from his perspective, that he has always viewed salvation. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus makes this perfectly clear. He says this, and this is eternal life. And you've heard me say that he's talking there not just about a longevity of life. Hey, I'm going to heaven. But he's talking there about a quality of life. And the Jews understood that. That's how they viewed that word eternal, always in the scriptures. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And the word there for know is gnosko in the Greek, and it means to know in an intimate, personal, close, deep type of relationship. That has always been God's perspective and God's heart as it relates to our salvation. I want you to experience real living and real life, and it's found as you get to know me. It's found in that relationship with me and with my Son. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Again, that very same idea. Jesus is saying, look, this is my heart. This is the essence of salvation. This is why I've come. I want you to experience abundant life. And then he describes that life in verse 27 when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. But there he's describing the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And notice what he says. My sheep, they know me, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. They walk after me, in other words. That, from his vantage point, is the essence of salvation. In fact, the very word believe that we talk so much about, it means so much more in the Greek than what we think. Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. Yeah, I believe that. No. In the Greek, it's to cling to. It's to trust in. It's to rely upon. It's the very thing that you're holding on to that saves you, is your faith in the work of Jesus Christ, that He did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. But you're understanding that the purpose of that was to reconcile you to God, to bring you into this relationship with God, to take you from this place of being alienated and enemies to being close and being friends. And so for the person who has been brought out of darkness, who decides that they're not going to follow the Lord anymore, and they're going to go back into darkness, is there any security for that individual? Are they still reconciled? Or were they ever reconciled? That person who decides, who says, you know what, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to live in my own way, they alienate themselves from God once again. The writer John, in his epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it makes this perfectly clear. He says this: if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now understand, God's purpose was to reconcile you, to bring you from this place of being estranged and alienated and separated and enemies, to bring you into this place of being near so that you can walk in fellowship with Him. But John says, if the person says, hey, I have fellowship with God, but they're walking in darkness. The word walk in the Bible, it always speaks of a lifestyle. So it's speaking of the way. It's not, you know, somebody that blew it yesterday and slipped, but it's talking about the person who's making a conscious decision to live for themselves, to live in darkness again. They're practicing their sin. John says they lie and do not practice the truth. Now, that's not what I'm saying. That's what God says. That's what He lays out. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5 that those who practice unrighteousness, and He gives a list of things, those who are living habitually in these things, sexual immorality, homosexuality, all these different things, He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I don't ever want to give a person who says to me, well, you know what? 5 years ago, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. 5 years ago, I went forward at a crusade. 10 years ago, I was walking with the Lord. But, you know, right now, I'm kind of just doing my own thing. I don't want to ever give, and I don't think the Bible gives that particular person any type of an assurance whatsoever that they are in a right place with God because of something that they did 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Now, the Bible instructs us, continue in the faith. Be steadfast in the faith. And the Bible tells us there in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, or fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I know that there are some of you here that really struggle with this, and the reason is because you have loved ones who have walked away from the Lord. And in your heart, you want to believe that they're still okay. But you know what? I encourage you, do not give that person a false sense of security, but pray for them and warn them. Take them to Hebrews chapter 10 and say, look, I can't dogmatically tell you what this means, but it doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound good at all. So be reconciled to God. Some of you maybe are in that same place right now. You're living in sin and you're walking in darkness. And in your heart, as much as you try and hope at times, there's no assurance whatsoever of your salvation. And you find yourself often depressed and often anxious. Listen, God does not want you to live that way. And so His invitation to you today is, be reconciled to me. Don't be alienated any longer. I'm in the light. Come out of the darkness.
that I might light up your life. If you're in that place today, I encourage you, I implore you, I beg of you, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this awesome work that you have accomplished on our behalf. That you, the one who was offended, provided for the offender. That, Lord, you made a way for us to be reconciled to you. And that way was the incredible gift that you gave in your Son Jesus. That we who were sinners could be declared justified, righteous. That we who were enslaved and in bondage to our sin in this world could be redeemed and set free. That we who were in debt, a great debt, could be forgiven and have that debt removed. And we who were distant and far could be adopted into your family. And we who were in that place of being alienated and enemies of you could be reconciled and brought near and brought close and come to that place of really living and enjoying the essence of salvation, relationship with you, fellowship with you, walking, Lord, with you. In that, God, we rejoice. That we can say in our hearts today that we know the risen Lord. That we know God. And we know, Father, that this incredible life that you have provided, it culminates with heaven. Lord, in that our hearts rejoice. But Lord, I pray today for anybody here who has not yet opened up their heart to you, or anybody here who has walked away from you, that they would be reconciled today, that they would receive your invitation today, and they would turn from their sin, and they would follow you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.